Alright, last time we began looking at Psalm 8, and David begins the psalm by praising God for making his name excellent in all the earth, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Because God delivered David, David's kingdom was made even greater, and God's name was glorified in the building of the temple by Solomon, David's son. So David acknowledged that they were the Lord's servants, and that he is sitting on the throne as the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen one. It's only because God chose him and delivered him that he is king. And so that's going to be the focus of the rest of this psalm. In verse 2, he says, well, beginning in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So it says that God ordained strength. Now, what does that mean? Well, we talked about ordination a little bit in chapter 7. In Psalm 7, verse 13, he said, He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. And so ordaining something is setting it apart or designating it for a particular purpose. So then what would it mean to ordain strength? Well, he's not saying that he ordained strength itself. In other words, he isn't saying that they need deliverance from their enemies, so God decided that what they need is strength. Well, that's obvious. Of course they need strength. The question is, who or what is going to supply that strength? And that is what he is ordaining, the source of strength that will bring them salvation. By whom are they going to be saved from their enemies? That's what God is ordaining. Who will be their strength? And note that David is making it clear that this is something that is up to God. It's ultimately God's choice who is going to be the strength of Israel. It's God who is going to ordain his anointed, his chosen one, his king to sit upon the throne and be the strength of his people. So ultimately, as he said in verse 1, the Lord is their Lord, and it is he who will ordain strength for them. And it says that he's ordaining this strength out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Now, that's a bit strange. I mean, think about it. If you were being persecuted by your enemies, and it seemed like they were about to destroy you, and you were looking for someone who could deliver you, where would you look? I mean, if you wanted to choose someone to be your strength in the battle, who would you ask? Who would you ask who you should choose? You'd go to the captains of war, right? And ask them who would lead the battle. Or maybe you'd consult with your counselors and seek their advice on where to get the strength needed to secure victory. But that's not what God does. When God was deciding who was going to be their strength, he didn't ask the captains or the mighty men. He didn't ask the counselors or the wise men. He asked little children, babes, and sucklings. He said, whoever they pick, he's the one. Now, why did he do that? Well, first, it demonstrates his greatness. It shows that it doesn't matter who they pick, God can bring deliverance through them. He can let these darn fool kids pick, who don't know a thing about war, who will lead the battle, and God can still deliver them through him. So it shows that it is indeed God who is the one that is ordaining strength, and therefore he gets the glory. It shows his excellency, just as David praised him in the previous verse. But there's also another reason. In Psalm 5, verse 8, he said, Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. So David prayed against his enemies in Psalm 5, saying that there was no faithfulness in their mouth. He said that they were liars who would try to flatter him. They were deceivers, and so he couldn't know who was on his side and who wasn't. That isn't the kind of person that you want to ask counsel of. They'll try to trick you into picking a guy who's actually your enemy. Think of it like this. If you were the president and you had to pick someone to fill a high office, and you wanted some advice on who to pick, who would you ask? Would you ask the establishment? What about the lobbyists? What about the representatives of big business and corrupt interests? Well, no. What about the children in the nursery? Well, at least you know that they aren't corrupt. So David knew that he was surrounded by corrupt people, and so God decided, since none of the adults could be trusted, he'd just leave it to the kids. Because he knew that they wouldn't have a lying mouth. He knew that they wouldn't be corrupt. So that's why it's out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that he ordained strength. And there are several examples of God doing that in the Bible. Several other times that he does that. For one example is with the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So God gave Jeremiah, when he was just a child, the ministry of a prophet. And not just any prophetic ministry, he gave him a special ministry that no other prophet is given so specifically. Out of his mouth, the words that God put in his mouth, God would ordain which kingdoms would be pulled down and destroyed, and which would be built and planted. So out of his mouth, God would ordain strength. Which nations would be strong, and which ones wouldn't. And he started that ministry when he was just a child. And if you'll recall, we've read some passages from Jeremiah that talked about how he was surrounded by people that were liars, who were trying to destroy him, and he didn't even know it. So just like David, he was surrounded by people who had no faithfulness in their mouth. And so that's why God chose him to have the ministry of ordaining strength while he was still a child, because no one but a child could be trusted. But who were the babes in David's life specifically that had that ministry? Well, at first, it doesn't really seem to fit. There's never a time where some children are involved in David's deliverance, at least not that I could find. But there was someone who had that ministry at the time of David, and indeed was given it as a child. Listen to what that person's mother said in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." So Hannah is praising God for his deliverance and his excellence. There is none like him. And this is prophetic, because at the time they are having continuous war with their enemies. They haven't been delivered yet. "Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." So here's a prophecy that though Israel is stumbling before their enemies at that time, the Ark of God is about to be taken in just a few years from that. But though they are stumbling at that time, they will one day be girded with strength. "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." And she's associating children, the bearing of children, with the coming of strength. "The Lord killeth, and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and bringeth up." Now that is a fascinating prophecy to consider when you think about the fact that this woman's son is one day going to die and be laid in the grave and then be brought back up to speak to Saul. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." So the wicked will one day be defeated. The strength of man will not prevail, but God will anoint a king to sit upon the throne and will give him strength and exalt him. So Hannah was given this prophecy when she came before the Lord to give him her son. That's when that took place. That's when she said that. And he, that little child, while he was yet a little child, was given the ministry, that ministry of ordaining strength. The first thing he did was prophesy that the judgeship would depart from the house of Eli, and then God slew Eli's sons. Then Samuel anointed Saul king, and he later plucked him up and anointed David. So Samuel was the one who held the keys to the kingdom at that time. Out of his mouth, from the time that he was a child, God ordained strength. So it was he who anointed the king of which his mother prophesied, the king which God would give strength, who would deliver them from their enemies. And that is King David. And so who is it that God ordained to be strength? Well, it's David. David is the strength in this verse. Now, I know it didn't seem like it. It didn't seem like David was the strength for a while. How was he going to deliver them from their enemies when he was running for his life, trying to escape his own people? But that's the point. It isn't who man chose to be strength. It isn't who Israel chose to be strength. They followed Absalom. It isn't who the wise men and counselors, like Ahithophel, chose. It isn't who the princes and the mighty men, like Absalom and his captains, chose. It's who God chose to be strength. He put it in the mouth of Samuel when he was yet a child. God ordained David to be their strength and deliverer, and he would bring it to pass. God delivered David from Israel so that David could deliver Israel. David is the one who delivered them from their enemies, who stilled the enemy and avenger. I mentioned last time how Solomon's name was Peace, and how he had peace during his reign. And the reason for that was that God had strengthened the kingdom under David, and he had subdued all their enemies that would rise up against them. So David strengthened the kingdom, and so his son had peace. And that's what we call peace through strength. So David was the strength through which God would establish his people. And that ties in with many of the passages that we looked at last time. For example, Exodus chapter 15, which was the song that the Israelites sang when they were delivered from the Egyptians when they came through the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, it said, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." So God was their strength. He had brought them salvation. And it said also that he was their song. So they were praising him for it, just as David is doing here in this psalm. And then it says that they will prepare him an habitation, and last time he pointed out that that's exactly what David did. So David was the fulfillment of this prophecy, a man for whom God would be his strength and song, who would prepare God a habitation. And it's interesting that it says, "He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." So this prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled by just one man, but by a father-son team. And of course, that is David and Solomon. David prepared the habitation, but Solomon built the temple and exalted him. And again in Exodus 15:13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." So again, God was guiding them in his strength, and he associates that with his redemption and his habitation. And note how both of these verses reference God's strength, not man's strength. "The Lord is my strength, thou hast guided them in thy strength." So ultimately, it's God who gives strength to the man he ordains to be strength. The strength ultimately comes from God. God doesn't just choose someone who is strong, someone who's already strong. He chooses whoever the babes and sucklings nominate and then gives them the strength that they need. And that is on display in 1 Samuel 15 when God takes the kingdom away from Saul. 1 Samuel 15:24. "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and did rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So Samuel refers to the Lord as the strength of Israel here. He tells Saul that God has taken the kingdom from him and that he will not repent. So it's God who is the strength of Israel, and he chooses who he will strengthen to be his anointed ruler over the kingdom. And it says that he ordains strength that he might still the enemy and the avenger. Now, we know what enemies are. The Gentiles that opposed Israel, the Philistines, Edomites, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Syrians, etc. But what about the avengers? Who are they? Well, I looked up all the verses that use the term avenger, and there are 44. And I expected to find a lot of verses that where the avengers were grouped with God's enemies, like they seem to be here. But I didn't. There were a bunch of verses that talked about how the avenger of blood would kill a murderer. And there were a lot of verses which talked about God or a man of God avenging Israel of their enemies. But in both of those cases, avenging is actually a good thing. It isn't a bad thing. We wouldn't lump those avengers in with God's enemies. Moses was an avenger. Joshua was an avenger. Samson was an avenger. The people of Israel were avengers, and God was an avenger. So we wouldn't lump all of them in with God's enemies, would we? So this leads us to the question as to whether the enemies and avengers are really intended here to just be two different names for the same group of people, or whether they're actually meant to refer to two different groups of people. It could be meaning that the enemies will be stilled, and so will those that fought against the enemies, the avengers that avenged Israel of their enemies. So instead of one group of people, it could actually mean two different groups of people that were fighting against each other. The bad guys would stop fighting, and the good guys would stop fighting, and there would be peace. However, there are a few verses that make me doubt whether that is the case. For example, in Leviticus 26:25 it says, "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy." So God would send the enemies upon Israel to avenge them when they broke his covenant. So in that case, the enemies would be avengers. They would still be God's avengers, sent by God to take vengeance on the wicked, but they would be Israel's Gentile enemies nonetheless. In Psalm 44:15 it says, "My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger." Now there it sounds much more like the enemy and avenger are both against them, and the broader context of that passage seems to agree with that, that God is letting his people fall into the hand of their enemies, and their enemies are taking vengeance on them. So it seems that in these few verses, when it uses the phrase enemy and avenger, it's talking about their enemies who are coming to take vengeance on Israel. So who were the avengers in David's life? Well, Absalom was one. Every other time that the term avenger is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about the avenger of blood who would slay a murderer. So, and that's something very similar to what Absalom did when he slew Amnon for raping his sister. That's what started this whole thing off. Now, that was what the law demanded, that a fornicator be put to death, but Absalom didn't do it through the legal process. He just let it go, but kept a grudge against Amnon until he finally just couldn't hold it back any longer and killed him. In Leviticus 19:18 it says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So Absalom was an avenger and a grudge-bearer against the law of God. Shimei was also an avenger. He said that David was a bloody man because he was reigning in the place of Saul's family, and that God was going to destroy him because of it. So Shimei was cursing David and taking vengeance on him. So both of those men were avengers. But unlike other avengers in the Bible, they weren't carrying out God's vengeance, they were taking their own vengeance, and God destroyed them for it. So when it says that the enemy and avenger will be stilled, that means that Israel's enemies will be stilled, and that any that are seeking vengeance will be stilled. The avengers, those seeking vengeance, would include their enemies, those within Israel who are at strife with each other, and those in Israel who want to take vengeance on their enemies. So in short, there would be perfect peace, without any fighting, whether originating from without or from within. Israel's enemies coming against them fighting among themselves, or them going out to take vengeance on their enemies. And so that is exactly what happened under David. Their enemies were stilled. All external avengers were stilled, and so were these internal strifes that were going on. So the avengers of the house of Saul were ultimately stilled, and the house of Saul was made friends with the house of David through his kindness. And of course, Absalom and those that followed him were destroyed. So in the end, David's avengers were stilled. And also, the avengers in Israel who wanted to take vengeance on their enemies were stilled. By the time that Solomon took the throne, they were at peace with their enemies and were no longer going out against them. That's significant because Saul didn't still the avengers in his time. In fact, Saul tried to destroy some of the people that Israel had sworn to that they wouldn't destroy. And Saul didn't still the avengers, and Israel was punished for it. And that's talks about that in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." So Saul had tried to destroy the Gibeonites, to avenge Israel on them, and Israel was punished for it. So God did not want him to do that. So he wanted to raise him up another king to whom he would give strength and peace through strength, who would still both the enemy and the avenger. So the enemies wouldn't be coming against Israel, and Israel wouldn't be pursuing their enemies. They would have peace. And that's exactly what happened during the latter part of the reign of David and the beginning of the reign of Solomon. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God ordained strength to still the enemy and avenger and bring peace to the kingdom of Israel. So now let's look at the prophetic aspect of this verse as it pertains to Christ. And this prophecy of the babes and sucklings ordaining strength has actually already been fulfilled. We've been looking at some prophecies lately that haven't been fulfilled yet, but this is one that in part has. I actually believe that this prophecy has several fulfillments, but let's start by looking at the one that has already taken place. And we find that in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, 'The Lord hath need of them,' and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass.'" So it's associating this with Jesus' role as King of Israel. And this is in the book of Matthew, so that's only natural. That is the focus of the Gospel of Matthew. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" So the people are acknowledging Jesus as the Son of David, the heir to the throne of Israel. And notice that they said that he was coming in the name of the Lord. Last time we talked about how Christ would come in his Father's name and how his kingdom would exalt his name in all the earth. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, 'It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they cried out and said, 'Hosanna to the King of Israel! Blessed is he that—" Oh, wait a minute. "They were sore displeased, and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise?'" So the children are praising Christ in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're saying that he is the heir to the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And the Pharisees are angry and ask Christ why he doesn't silence them. But Christ just quotes part of this verse from Psalm 8 to them. So Christ was clearly implying that this was a fulfillment of this verse. Now, you'll notice that Jesus' quote is a little bit different than what it actually says in Psalm 8. Now, that's a perfect demonstration of why you can't trust a translation. You see, Psalm 8 was in Hebrew, but Jesus was quoting in Aramaic, and by the time it got translated into Greek, when it was written down and then into English, it's practically like playing telephone, when you end up with something that's completely different than the original, and so that's why we find such disparity in quotes throughout the New Testament. That's sarcasm, by the way. The truth is that it's different here because what Jesus said was different than the original. Jesus purposely modified the quote to make a point. If Jesus had just quoted the verse, it would have brought their attention to the passage. But he knew that the chief priests are going to dismiss whatever he says. So to make sure he gets their attention and forces them to think, he modifies the passage just a little bit. And by doing that, he's playing a psychological trick on them. He knows that they've got this scripture memorized. So if he quotes it, but changes it just a little bit, they'll immediately realize that, and it will force them to think about what he said and what the verse actually says. So he's forcing them to think, he's grabbing their attention by doing this. So let's look at what he said. In Psalm 8 it says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength." But Jesus said, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." In Psalms, it said that God was ordaining strength, choosing the Savior of Israel, the strength of Israel. But Jesus changes the focus from who he is, the strength of Israel, to why he can make that claim. He's been ordained out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. So the chief priests and scribes already know that he's claiming to be Messiah, but he wants them to see that it isn't just him that he's just making this claim. He's got all the proper endorsements. The people have hailed him as king and given him praise, and now the babes and sucklings are too. And since, according to the scripture, it's the babes that get the final say, that's a necessary endorsement, that's necessary praise. So he's pointing out that he's not only getting praise, but that the children are praising him, and that makes it perfect praise. It's perfect, it's complete, that seals the deal. Jesus is essentially touting this as a key endorsement. The babes and sucklings are endorsing me, that's the final word according to scripture. Why aren't you? And why aren't they? Because they were duplicitous and corrupt. Over and over, Christ called them hypocrites. John 5:41 says, "I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" So the Jewish leaders were liars and corrupt. All they wanted was honor, and would do anything to get it. They were hypocrites. They'd say one thing and do another. And that's the same reason why God used children to ordain strength at other times as well. The adults were liars and couldn't be trusted. So like Samuel, like Jeremiah, God spoke through these children to ordain the strength of salvation for Israel. So that's one fulfillment of this prophecy, when the children praised Christ as the Son of David. But I said that I thought there were actually several different fulfillments, so let's look at another one. This one is also during Christ's life on this earth, but it's a spiritual allegorical fulfillment. In Matthew 11, it says, verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So Jesus was thanking God for hiding his message from the wise and prudent, but revealing it to babes. Now, the babes he's referring to could be literal. He could be referring to different children who understood who he was as the Messiah coming to be the strength of Israel. After all, those children later praised him in the temple, as we just read. But when I read this, I've always assumed that it was a reference to his disciples. They were babes relative to the religious leaders. They were just babes spiritually, new wineskins. They weren't wise or powerful in this world, so relatively speaking, they were babes. And Christians are referred to as babes three times in the New Testament, most notably in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, where it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." So in calling them babes, Peter says that they should desire the sincere milk of the word, and he contrasts that with guile and hypocrisy and evil speaking. So that's the same contrast that was being implied in Psalms between the mouth of the babes and the mouth of the adults around David. So we could say that this is a second fulfillment of the prophecy, and that it was the spiritual babes who recognized Jesus for who he was amidst a bunch of hypocrites who refused to. Instead of accepting Jesus as the strength of Israel, like Absalom, they tried to take the throne away from its rightful heir and keep it for themselves. So those are two ways that this verse has already been fulfilled. And I think that there are also two ways that it will be fulfilled in the future. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So let's look at what this passage said about the 144,000. It said that they have the name of the Father of the Lamb written in their foreheads. So they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the strength of Israel, and God as his Father. And they exalt his name. They sang a song before the throne that nobody but them could learn, so they had a special praise to offer. They were praising God while harps were being played, just as in this psalm is supposed to be played on Gittite harps. And note that it didn't say that they were playing the harps. I think that we, the Gentiles, might be the harpers there, and that would make sense with those Gittite harps coming from the Philistines. And they were virgins, which probably means that most of them were young. Even children. In their mouth was found no guile, so they were honest and sincere. They weren't corrupt, lying hypocrites. Now it seems very much to me that these are some of babes and sucklings that are ordaining Jesus as the strength of Israel. So I think that the 144,000 are a fulfillment of this prophecy. But I think that there's also another one, a fulfillment which will only come later during the millennium. And to find that, we need to go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And they shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So he's going to come in judgment, slay the wicked with fire from his mouth. But it's clear that he's also going to have a continuing ministry of judging the earth. He's not just going to bring judgment and then that's it. He's going to have a continuing kingdom. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So there'll be no more carnivory or venomous bites. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as it said in Psalm 8 that his name would be excellent in all the earth. And notice the way that it says that. It's as if he's saying that the animals themselves are going to have a knowledge of the Lord, and that that's why they won't hurt or destroy. But notice particularly what it says in verse 8. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. So it's associating children specifically with the millennial reign of Christ. It also did that in verse 6 when it said that a little child would lead the calf and the young lion. And you know, Hannah did this same thing in 1 Samuel 2:5. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. So even the barren mother would bear many children. And there are other passages that associate children with the millennium as well. So what's the significance of that? Well, it means that there are going to be many children around during the millennium that will be hailing Jesus as king, ordaining the strength of Israel. And that will be, I think, another fulfillment of this passage. They'll be giving him that perfect praise. Now, as to where those children come from, these passages that we've looked at don't really tell us anything about that, other than that they're apparently going to come, some of them are going to come, from barren women. So it said the children would ordain strength. God would ordain strength through them. And just as David was persecuted after he was ordained to be Israel's strength, the same thing happened to Christ. After he was praised by the children in the temple, then he was crucified. But in the end, David received the kingdom. And he was delivered from death by the hand of the people. They tried to kill him. But he would receive the kingdom, and his son would be the heir to the kingdom. And so Christ, who was delivered from death and rose again when he was killed by the people of Israel, he was actually killed and put to death, he would be the heir, as the son of David, to the kingdom. So just as God delivered David that he might bring deliverance to Israel, so God delivered Christ, even from the grave, that he also might be the savior and strength of his people. So both of them were ordained as the strength of Israel, persecuted by the people of Israel, delivered by God, and then after that, God used them to deliver Israel and gave them the kingdom. So one day, Christ will be manifested as the strength of Israel. He will subdue their enemies. And we've already looked at some passages that talked about that as we went through Psalm 7. But I want to show you a few that specifically mention the word strength, how he will be Israel's strength, as it says here in Psalm 8. Now, we talked last week about how Christ would come as the heir to take up his inheritance. And interestingly, the Bible intertwines the concept of inheritance with strength. In Deuteronomy 12:17, it says, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." So the firstborn represents the beginning of his father's strength. And so as the firstborn, Christ is the heir, but he's also the manifestation of God's strength. How fitting is that? Now, one passage that we looked at last time was Micah chapter 5, and it also mentions strength there. "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." So Christ would come in the name of the Lord and in the strength of the Lord and be great in all the earth. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 12, which also talks about strength. Isaiah 12:1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." So there will come a day when God will be their strength and will bring them salvation, and then they will praise him with songs of joy. "And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted." And they'll praise the name of the Lord, as in Psalm 8, verse 1, David said, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." So they'll sing because God has done excellent things, and this will be known in all the earth. So again, exactly like Psalm 8, his name will be excellent in all the earth. "Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And at that time, the Holy One of Israel will be in the midst of Zion, in the city of the king. Now, the term Holy One is a reference to Christ. For example, in Psalm 16:10, it says that God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Clearly a reference to Christ. So when you see the term Holy One in the Old Testament, think of Christ, because that's who it's talking about. So the Lord will be their strength when he comes with salvation, and his name will be exalted in all the earth. And at that time, the Holy One will come to Zion, the seat of the kingdom. And so it says in Isaiah 63, "Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So he's going to come into Israel from Edom with salvation. And we've talked about that. And it says that he will be traveling in the greatness of his strength. So he's coming in strength. And he's going to explain what it means by that. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have treaden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment." So he'll come with anger and tread down the wicked. And that demonstrates that he's traveling in his strength. He's just walking right over top of the wicked, and their blood is splattering on his garments. And so as we talked about before, he'll do that alone. "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." So he will come in his own strength, and tread down the strength of the wicked to the earth. "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." Now that's a wonderful mouthful there. And what he's saying is this: I'm telling you about some terrible things that he's going to do for the wicked, but I can't forget to mention something else too. Let me tell you about the goodness and mercy that he has shown to his people Israel. He isn't just going to do bad things to the bad people, he's also going to do some wonderful good things for Israel. "For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior." Now, if you were going to describe Israel, that's probably about the last thing in the world that you'd say about them, that they were children who would not lie. About all they ever did was turn on God and complain and refuse to keep his covenant. They were the most lyingest people on the face of the earth. None of the other people made a covenant with God that they would obey his commands, but Israel did and broke it more times than you can count. They aren't children that would not lie. They are the worst hypocrites, the most corrupt people, the most self-righteous, two-faced double-crossers you can imagine. But that's not what God calls them. He calls them his people, his children who will not lie. And so that's why he comes to save them. When he comes to save them from their enemies, they aren't going to be liars. They're going to surely be his people, children who will not lie. Now, do you see how that fits perfectly with this verse in Psalm 8? This builds right on top of that contrast between the mouth of the children, the babes and sucklings, and the mouth of the lying wicked. When Christ comes in his strength, when he comes to bring salvation, Israel will be his children who are too young to lie. That fits perfectly with the other things that we've looked at, like the 144,000. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." So this is prophetic of what Christ would do when he came to earth as a man. But Isaiah is actually referring back to that angel, as we talked about last time, who led them through the wilderness. How he went through all that they went through, wandering around with them in the wilderness when he brought them out of Egypt. "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." So now he's describing Israel as they were. Israel as you and I know them. Know them from Scripture. But that's not how they will be when he comes in strength, bringing salvation. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? When they forsook God, he fought against them. But after he'd scattered them, God thought back and said, Where is he that brought them up out of Egypt?" Now, we know that it doesn't mean Moses, because it says that this person led them by Moses. So God is talking about not Moses, but the angel that appeared unto him, that rock that went before them, and that rock was Christ. and it said that he made him an everlasting name. And that appears to be God's focus here. God is saying, okay, they've rebelled against me and I've cast them off. But that isn't what I want to do. That isn't going to get me a glorious name. I want to do like I did when they came through the wilderness and I made a name for myself. Where is that one that led them? He's the one I need. He's the one who will exalt my name. So God has decided to bring salvation and he's going to use the same one to do it that he used before. His son, Christ Jesus. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. That's how God led his people to make him a name. His angel led them and caused them to rest. And by implication, that's what he's going to do again. Send his angel to lead them and bring them into rest. Which is what the book of Hebrews is all about, by the way. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Art they restrained? Israel asks God to look down on them and asks him, where is his strength and his mercy? So they're looking for God's strength, and somehow it's through that strength that God will bring them mercy. And that is the mystery of Christ, how the deliverer would be persecuted and through that bring them deliverance. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The hearts of the people of Israel would be hardened. And that's the case right now. But before God brings them salvation, that will change. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. And of course that will happen during the tribulation. The Antichrist will take over the temple. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So they're called by the name of the Lord. And so to exalt his name, God will have to save them. So God would prepare Israel to accept his mercy as children that will not lie, and then he will send his strength and deliver them, exalt his name, and establish his kingdom. And there are more passages that we could look at, but that should give you a glimpse of how Christ is depicted as coming with strength to take up his kingdom and exalt the name of the Lord. And so we'll stop there and pick up in the same place next time.